fun time this evening. Although I got to be honest, as happy as I am to be back in Billings, I was here recently and I did a fundraiser for Billings Christian Schools, and which is a great, great school. And so thrilled to be back. And but I got to say, I'm happy to be anywhere after what happened to me in Little Rock, Arkansas. I went to Little Rock to speak at a charity event. This pastor picks me up from the airport, and we're driving to the event. We're chatting along the way. He said, yeah, he said, I told a young woman in the church, I said, Lee Strobel's going to speak tonight. She said, oh, the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, is he still living? So I'm glad to be alive after that. I'm glad to be anywhere after that. But especially here in Montana, it's my wife's first trip to Montana, so she's enjoying herself. And it's so great to see such a great turnout this evening. I flew up from Texas this morning, and we moved to Texas a few years ago in order to be near my two oldest grandchildren. And they've become total Texans, my grandkids. Texans are weird. Texans, they love Texas. And you guys probably love Montana, right? Texans are crazy about Texas. And my grandkids are getting indoctrinated to this. So the reason I know is one night at dinner, my little Penelope, who's our littlest granddaughter there, said, could I pray for dinner tonight? We said, sure. So this is what she prayed. God is good. God is great. Thank you for the Lone Star State. So, that's a true Texan, you know, really. And Leslie and I are getting in. I'm from Chicago, so what do I know about Texas? Very little. So we moved to Texas. I went online and I found a book on Amazon called How to Talk Texan. They got a book, so I read it, and I learned how to talk Texan. First thing I learned about talking Texan is the difference between y'all and all y'all. Yeah. Right? That all y'all's plural makes sense, but I never thought about it, but so now I know. Yeah. So, but the thing I learned about talking Texan that I liked the most is that in Texas, if you want to say thank you to someone, you can say thank you, or you can say appreciate ya. Isn't that nice? Appreciate ya. That's what I want to say to all y'all tonight is appreciate ya. I appreciate you taking time to be here this evening. I hope you'll come back tomorrow morning. I appreciate your interest in reasons why we as followers of Jesus believe what we believe. I appreciate you taking your time to join us here. And I'm going to speak in this initial talk based on a book I did a number of years ago called The Unexpected Adventure. And I want to begin with Scripture. I want to begin with a passage where 2,000 years ago, Jesus got up before a group, and he gave the greatest sermon of history, the Sermon on the Mount. And he looked into the faces of a crowd on a hillside 2,000 years ago, but I really believe that by extension, he was looking down through history, and he was looking at you tonight. And this is what he said. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, then it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. But you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine among others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So what did he mean by those metaphors of salt and light? I think he was saying, if you're a follower of mine, I want you to live lives of salt, that in other words, to make people thirst for God. I want you to live lives that are like light, that shine my message of hope and grace and love and truth and justice and eternal life, that shine that message into dark areas of despair. And the question I want to ask this evening is, what does that look like in the 21st century? What does that look like today? Now, my buddy Mark Silberg and I thought long and hard about this because we wrote a book about it called The Unexpected Adventure. And the reason we called it The Unexpected Adventure is because we really believe if three things are true of you, if you are motivated to engage with people about the gospel, if you make yourself available to do that, if you're prepared to do that, then you never know what's going to happen. could start out to be an average and routine day, but God might ambush you with an opportunity to have a conversation with someone that could change their life and change their eternity. You just never know. I mean, it's totally unexpected. I remember my buddy down south once speaking at a conference, and the next day we had to go home, and we saw one of these Cracker Barrel restaurants. Do they have Cracker Barrel?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'd never been to one. He said, well, let's give it a try. I said, okay. So we noticed they have rocking chairs on the front porch. Do they all have the rocking chairs?
Yeah.
Okay. So people sit in them, and they kind of people watch while they're waiting for a table. So we got to the front door. We had to walk in front of two people in rocking chairs. First one was dark hair, dark eyes, young man sitting next to her about the same age. So we had to walk in front of them to get to the front door. That's not a big deal, right? So walking along, and just as I step in front of this young woman, I hear her, what's a deist? And I thought, I just wrote a book about that. So I turned up and I looked her in the eye and said, young lady, a deist is someone who believes that God created the universe, and then he walked away. I said, a deist is someone who believes that God sort of wound up the universe like a giant clock and just letting it tick. A deist is someone who believes that God is distant and disinterested in us. But I said, that's not what the evidence shows. I began to give her the evidence for God's involvement with the cosmos, God's involvement with humankind. Started talking about the evidence of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics. I mean, I'm laying this stuff on her, and she's looking at me, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm going to roll now. You can't stop me. Talk about Jesus entering into human history, the incarnation, his miracles, his death. I started to give her the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And she's staring at me, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger. I turned to my friend and said, could you believe this? I happened to walk in front of her. She said, what's a deist? My friend said, Lee. She said, Buenos dias. I really wish that were a joke. That's exactly what happened. It was so embarrassing. But you know what? The good news was the ice was already broken. Turns out she was there with her boyfriend for the state track meet. And they took us back to the hotel room where the coach was and all the athletes, and we got to talk about Jesus for about 45 minutes. So it turned out all right. That was a little embarrassing. But you never know. You never know how God might ambush you with an opportunity like that. So this is where the Christian life gets exciting. This is where our prayer life takes on a whole new dimension. Because we're praying, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I need your help. So we're not dependence on God is at its greatest. Because we need the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't bring about a conversion on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to communicate and share the gospel. It's when our Bible study takes on a whole new meaning. Because we're not just looking for abstract theological truths. We're looking for something that might help us reach a friend with the gospel. It's when our worship takes on a whole new dimension because we're worshiping the God of the second chance who loves our lost friends more than we do. So this is where the action is in the Christian life. How do we, in our churches, in our individual lives, how do we seize opportunities to have these unexpected adventures? Well, I thought, what if Jesus physically lived in my house? What would I learn from the master in terms of how he would interact with the neighbors and down at the grocery store and at the Cracker Barrel and so forth? What would I learn? And as I studied the life of the master, I learned so much. And I just want to talk about a few things that I think we could apply in our lives. The first one is this. I believe if Jesus lived in my house, that before he talked to his neighbor about their Heavenly Father, he would talk to his Heavenly Father about his neighbor. Right? He'd pray. Of course. I mean, before Jesus embarked on anything of importance, he would bring it to the Father in prayer. In fact, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus' prayers for lost people continued right up until his final gasps on the cross? Because when you read the New Testament account of the crucifixion of Jesus in the original Greek, one of the things you notice is that the imperfect tense of the Greek suggests that Jesus didn't just say it once, but he kept repeating it all through the torture of the crucifixion. While the nails are being driven through his hands, while the nails are being driven through his feet, he kept praying. He kept praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Jesus' prayers for people so spiritually depraved they were torturing to death the Son of God continued right up until his final gasps on the cross. And as British pastor John Stott said, in light of that, how can we justify not praying consistently and fervently and expectantly for our lost friends? Now, I know that theologically I can't force someone against their will by my prayers to bend their knee to Jesus, but I'm also naive enough to believe James when he says the prayers of righteous people make a difference, because I've seen it. Against all odds, I've seen it. I remember once we were doing a baptism service at our church, and by God's grace, we were baptized about 700 new followers of Jesus that day, and in four services. And so we explained the gospel and why people were being baptized, and we said, by the way, if you come up to be baptized, if you want to bring someone, maybe a spouse or the person who led you to the Lord, feel free to do that. So we begin the service. A woman comes up to me to be baptized. She's about 65 years old. By that, I mean young. Because I'm going to be 70 in a few days. So 65, that's young. But anyway, she's about 65, and there was a man with her. And he was about 75, tough-looking bird. You know, he looked like a construction worker type. Like, he wouldn't even use a hammer, just a fist and nails. You know what I mean? Tough bird. So I said to her, you're here to be baptized. She said, yes, I am. I said, that's awesome. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? She said, yes, I have. And I thought, this is great. And I'm about to baptize her. And I didn't usually do this, but I felt, I think, prompted by the Holy Spirit. I turned to the man and I said, well, excuse me, sir, are you her husband? He said, yes, I am. I said, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And his face kind of screwed up. I thought he was going to hit me. And then he burst into tears. In front of thousands of people, he's weeping and sobbing. He says, no, I haven't, but I want to right now. Time out. Do this? Okay, great. So this guy, in front of thousands of people, repents of his sin, receives forgiveness through Christ, and then I baptize him and his wife together. So after the service, I'm walking down off the platform. This other woman I didn't know comes running up to me, throws her arms around me. All she could say is, 9 years, 9 years. I said, who are you, and what do you mean 9 years? See, that's my brother who you just led to the Lord and baptized. I have been praying for that man for 9 long years. And for 9 years, I've seen not one glimmer of interest in God, but look what God did today. And you know what my first thought was? There was a woman who was glad she didn't stop praying in year 8. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Here's a question that I found convicting when somebody asked me this question. What if tonight, after our sessions, you go home and you're alone in your living room before you get ready for bed, and all of a sudden Jesus physically appears to you? And what if he looked at you and said, I am going to answer every single prayer that you prayed last week? If he said that to you tonight, would there be anybody new in the kingdom of God tomorrow? Are we praying? Are we praying consistently and fervently and expectantly for lost people in our lives? I think if Jesus lived in my house, he would model that kind of prayer. Second thing, I think if Jesus lived in my house, is that he would let all the neighbors know, hey, my door is always open for questions. Got a doubt? Got a question? Got a concern? Come on in. Bring the coffee. We'll sit on the floor. We'll talk about it. I mean, I can't think of any example in the New Testament where Jesus slam dunked anybody that came to him with a sincere question. Can you? In fact, my favorite example of that is John the Baptist. If anybody knew the identity of Jesus being the Son of God, it was John the Baptist. He once pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He baptized Jesus. He saw the heavens open up. He heard the voice of the Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist once pointed to Jesus and said, I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. But what happens? He gets arrested. He gets thrown in prison. Question. What happens to a lot of us when tough times come? Doubts begin to creep in, don't they? And so here he is, John the Baptist, in prison. And now he's got some hesitations. Dare I even suggest he even had some doubts. But what does he do? Does he stew in that? No, he gets some friends together and says, look, go track down Jesus and just ask him point blank, are you the one we've been waiting for? We'd await for somebody else. So he gets a couple of buddies together. They track down Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you know John. Well, he got busted. And now he's freaking out. So would you just tell us once and for all, are you the one we've been waiting for? You to wait for somebody else. Now, here's the deal. How does Jesus react to this? Does Jesus get angry at John and say, how dare John have the temerity to dare express a hesitation about my identity? No. He says to those followers of John, quote, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. In other words, go back to John and tell him about the evidence that you've seen with your own eyes that convinces you that I am who I claim to be. So they do. They tell them. But now, has this disqualified John from any role in the kingdom of God because he dared to ask a question? No. It's after this incident that Jesus gets up before a group and he says, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. John, the guy who dared to ask a question. Friends, it is okay for us as followers of Jesus to ask questions. As long as we do what John did and we pursue answers. And 1 Peter 3:15 says to every Christian, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it gently and respectfully. Why? Because so many of us have friends or neighbors or colleagues or fellow students or whoever who have what I call spiritual sticking points, questions, doubts, hesitations. And if we can help them get a resolution to that, they can often make great progress toward God. But that means we got to be prepared. We got to be ready. Because if we're not ready, what happens? We shy away. And people don't get their questions answered, and they end up far from God sometimes. You know, so many young people are leaving the church because of unanswered questions. Nancy Piercy, name you may know, she wrote a lot of books with Chuck Colson and is a scholar at Houston Baptist University, a good friend of mine. She said this, in studies asking why young people left their family religion, their most frequent response was unanswered doubts and questions. The researchers were surprised. They expected to hear stories of broken relationships and wounded feelings. But the top reason given by young adults was that they did not get answers to their questions. Dave Kinneman, who does a lot of research about religious topics, found that one of the top reasons that 18 through 29-year-olds are leaving the church is because the church is not a safe place for people with questions. Friends, that's why we need apologetics. What is apologetics? It's not apologizing for something. It comes from the Greek word from that 1 Peter 3:15 passage, which just means to make a defense of the faith, to give reasons for why we believe what we believe, to give evidence that backs up what we believe. And, it helps believers, apologetics, because it deepens their faith. It gives them confidence, more confidence to share their faith with others. But it also, God uses it many times to reach skeptics, to reach doubters, to reach people who are far from God. I mean, I've seen this, so many times that we have a credible faith. We have a faith that stands up to scrutiny, that stands up to tough objections. I saw this illustrated many, many years ago, back in the early 90s, when I was a pretty new Christian. I had just joined the staff of a church. I was a teaching pastor in Chicago. And one of my friends from my atheist days was one of the top atheists in America. He was a national spokesman for American Atheists Incorporated. And we were friends from my atheist days. So we used to, after I came to faith, we'd get in all these little discussions, little debates, conversations, arguments about faith. And then one day he said to me, "Oh, Strobel, you Christians are all alike." I said, "What do you mean?" "Oh, you'll give the case for Christ, you'll give the evidence for God, but you won't then give the evidence against God. People make up their own minds." I said, "Oh yeah, I'll tell you what. You go find the smartest atheist on the planet, and I will fly him to the church where I'm a teaching pastor, and will allow him to stand on our platform and proclaim the case for atheism. But I'm going to get a Christian. And that Christian's going to present the case for Christ and debate your atheist, and we'll just let people make up their own minds." He said, "You wouldn't do that." I said, "Oh yeah, we shook on it." My very next thought was, I probably should have asked the senior pastor if this was okay. Too late. This ball was rolling. I mean, it was like unbelievable. Why? Because back then, especially, nobody was doing debates. And so the news media went nuts. Talk television, talk radio, chattering all about this. This church is having a debate about Jesus. Chicago Tribune did 4 advanced articles on the debate. One radio network sent commentators like it was a prize fight or something. There's a jab by the Christian, I think the atheist on the ropes. I mean, it's unbelievable. I started to get phone calls from radio stations around the country, and they said, "Can we broadcast this debate live?" I said, "Sure." Pretty soon we had 117 radio stations, coast to coast, from Alaska to Florida to Maine, coast to 117 radio stations. It was unbelievable. The night of the debate came, traffic was gridlocked within 2 miles of our church. We opened the doors to our auditorium. People ran down the aisles to get a seat. When's the last time you saw somebody run into a church? We had 7,778 people show up. We overflowed our auditorium. We had closed-circuit TV hook up to other rooms on our campus. We had live radio coast-to-coast about to go on the air. And I'm the moderator. I'm pacing backstage. I'm nervous. And one of our elders comes up to me and said, "So, Strobel, we are going to win this, aren't we?" So the debate begins, and we chose as our representative of Christianity a man I consider to be one of the greatest defenders of the faith in the world today. 2 earned PhDs. His name is Dr. William Lane Craig. Many of you know that name. He gets up. He gives the most powerful 25-minute summation of the evidence for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity you have ever heard. And I wanted to cheer, but I'm the moderator. I had to be neutral. Thank you, Dr. Craig. Now the atheist, Professor Zindler. Yeah, good luck, buddy. So this guy, we didn't choose the atheist because we thought they accused us of choosing a bad atheist. So we said, "You pick your best guy." So he gets up, and he's about to open his mouth. But we didn't tell him one thing. Not that he would have cared, but we didn't let him know that right where he was standing, underneath the platform, was a room. And that room was filled for the entire 2.5 hours of the debate with Christians who were praying that the case for Christ would go out with all his convicting power and the case for atheism would be recognized for the bankrupt philosophy that it is. And if you've seen the video of that debate, it's online. I'll give you the address tomorrow if you want to look it up. You know God answered that prayer. Because we had people vote. What's your spiritual condition as you came in? Who won the debate? What's your spiritual condition as you leave? Initially, we just took the ballots of people who came in as atheists, skeptics, agnostics, people who are not Christians, members of other world religions. Just among that group, having heard the case for Christ and the case for atheism, over 82% said the case for Christ was by far the most compelling, and 47 people walked in as confirmed atheists, heard both sides, and walked out as followers of Jesus Christ. And you know what else? Not one person became an atheist. I'm just saying. Now, there was a more recent debate between William Lane Craig, the Christian, and one of the top 4 atheists in the world, Christopher Hitchens, at Biola University, where my son is a professor of theology. And I like that debate better in terms of the content. I thought that Hitchens did a better job. But let me So here you have Christopher Hitchens, one of the top four atheists, wrote the book. What was the title of
The God Delusion.
What's that?
The God Delusion?
No, that was Dawkins, Richard Dawkins.
God is not great.
God is not great. Yes, thank you. He wrote the book, God is Not Great, one of the top four atheists. He debates William Lane Craig. Let me quote to you the atheist commentator's conclusion. These atheist commentators said, quote, William Lane Craig, the Christian, spanked Christopher Hitchens like a foolish child. That's the atheist evaluation. So what's my takeaway? We ought to go out debating people. No, I'm not a debater. I think you got to be skilled in that to be able to do that, right? You got to know what you're doing. I'm not a debater. You're probably not a debater. I think for us, the key word is not debate. It's dialogue. It's conversations. It's relationships. It's friendships. I think that's the key for us. It's having a friendship with someone who doesn't believe what we believe, where we create a safe place where they feel free to ask questions, to express doubts, and so forth. And we pray that God would use us to help bring them evidence for the faith that they might find convincing. Now, I think apologetics, this area of study and application of giving reasons and evidence for the faith, I think it's changed over the years. You know, in the 1960s, it involved mainly just reminding people what they'd already been taught in Sunday school, and kind of lining them up on a wall and machine gunning them with facts. I mean, that was kind of it back in the 60s. Today, it's different. Let me give you a few characteristics of apologetics today that are different. First of all, it's not a monologue. It's a dialogue where we ask more questions than we give answers. What I mean by that is when I would get into a conversation with someone, one of the things I would often do is I would ask him this question. If you could ask God any one question and you knew he'd give you an answer right now, what would you ask him? Now, 80% of the time, you get some permutation of the why does the loving God allow pain and suffering? And I go, oh, well, let me explain why a loving God allows pain and suffering. I give him a 5-point sermon on why God allows. I don't do that anymore. What I do now is I say, if you could ask God any one question and you knew he'd give you an answer, what would you ask? I'd ask, why does a loving God allow so much pain and suffering? Then I would say, wow, of all the potential questions in the universe, why did you choose that one? And then they'll say something like, because my wife has just been diagnosed with breast cancer, and I want to know where's God in that. Or we lost a child in childbirth 5 years ago. Where was God when that happened? Now we're getting to the real issue. Now we're getting to the emotional issue. And now a lot of people don't want or need a 5-point sermon. They need someone to put their arm around their shoulders and be Jesus to them. So I try to ask questions, to diagnose what's driving the question. And I think that helps me sometimes they do need a 5-point answer. But often, they just need someone to love them like Jesus would. Second, modern apologetics, we do more listening than talking. You know, so often, the first question people ask is not their biggest question. They're testing you. It's a trial balloon. And they want to see how you're going to respond. And if you respond with a canned presentation, they get, oh, I get it. He's just trying to preach to me. And they won't ask the further questions. So we got to do more listening than talking. It's where we honor questions instead of being offended by them. It's where we're less arrogant and more loving and understanding. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says, do it with gentleness and respect. We got to remember that part. It's where we validate non-believers as people who matter to the Father. Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, one of the most famous atheists in the world, is not our enemy. Hitchens was not our enemy. Frank Zindler, the atheist, is not our enemy. Satan is our enemy. God loves these people. And we need to love them too. It's where we understand that apologetics and evangelism are most often a process and not just an event. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "My job was to plant the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered it, but it was God, not we, who made it grow." It took the disciples 3 years of hanging around with Jesus to conclude, hey, maybe he's the Son of God, you know. It took me 2 years of investigating the evidence. It often takes time. We need to allow for that. That's okay. We don't want to push for a premature spiritual rebirth. It's where we realize that some intellectual doubts are really smoke screens. You know, people will say, oh, yeah, I got all these objections to God, all these questions about God, and that's why I'm not a Christian. When reality is something else. For instance, Paul Vitz, professor of psychology at New York University, studied all the famous atheists of history, Camus, Sartre, Nietzsche, Freud, Voltaire, Wells, Feuerbach, Hume, etc., O'Hare, and found that every single one of them had a father who died when they were young, divorced their mother when they were young, or with whom they had a terrible relationship. And Freud talked about this. The implication is, why would you want to know a heavenly father if your earthly father has hurt you or disappointed you? So some people, it's a psychological issue. My father looked at me on the eve of my high school graduation and said, I don't have enough love for you to fill my little finger. So I had father issues. Did that open the door to atheism for me? Yeah, I think it probably contributed. So we got to understand that. Sometimes the questions are not the real issue. Sometimes there's something deeper. Also, modern apologetics, we don't have to pretend we're smarter than we really are. You know? It's okay when somebody asks a question we don't know the answer to, say, that's a great question. I have no idea how to answer it. But why don't we find an answer together? And these days, there's so many good resources out there. When I was an atheist and investigated Christianity, there was very little out there to help me get answers. Now there's a proliferation of books and videos and articles. So you can say, let's do some research together. Gives you another excuse to get together, and you can help them find an answer. So you don't have to pretend you're smarter than you are. And then finally, modern apologetics means relaxing in the fact that the Holy Spirit is superintending all that happens. And we can trust him in the process. So I just think this is a burgeoning and important area of Christendom. One of the most exciting developments to me is what we call spiritual discovery groups, where a Christian couple or two Christians get together with half a dozen non-believers, and they go on a journey together to maybe meet once a week at local coffee shop or whatever and talk about faith issues. These things are gangbusters. I started these things in Chicago through my buddy Gary Poole, who's the leading expert on them, and pretty soon we had 1,100 non-believers in these groups. And we tracked them over a period of years, and guess what? 80% came to faith. Where do you get an 80% conversion rate? 80% came to faith. I think these are dynamite, and guess what? Every person here could do it. You don't have to be the Bible answer man. You know, it's not that you're the expert and they just pepper you with, that's not what, it's just an excuse to hang out and talk about spiritual stuff. In fact, in the training, we teach you how a lot of times not to answer their questions, but to ask further questions, to go deeper and get at the real root of what's going on. But I think every church in America should offer at least a couple of these discovery groups so that a non-believer who maybe is too afraid to walk into the doors of a church could come in and join a group. My wife started one of these in our neighborhood in Chicago. Every single woman she invited to come came. Why? Because they trusted her. They liked her. They wanted to get together. People like to talk about spiritual stuff. And God used her. And my wife's an introvert. She's not an evangelist. She's not an apologist. Anybody can do these groups. And so I just want to mention, my passion is to train all of you how to be more effective in evangelism and apologetics. And so what I did is I gathered together 40 PhDs in evangelism and apologetics, history, science, philosophy, and we created 91 courses that you can take online in apologetics and evangelism. Cultural apologetics, things like same-sex marriage, abortion, etc. Practical apologetics, things like the resurrection or Islam or whatever. World religions, or innovative evangelism, how to share your faith in a natural way that syncs up with who God made you to be. So it's not scary anymore. And so we launched these at Colorado Christian University. In fact, here's a display from Colorado Christian University. Got two friends here, Dave and Jordan. And so I said to them, I said, look, these are all my new friends here in Billings. What can we do for them? And they said, okay, well, we have these new certificate courses. These are for people that don't want to get a degree, because we can give you a master's degree. We can get you a bachelor's degree if you want it, all online through our center. But maybe you don't want a degree, but you'd love to take a course on how to do these spiritual discovery groups, or on the resurrection, or on Islam, or on whatever, a variety of topics to try to grow so you're more effective in sharing your faith. So I said to Jordan, what can we do to help these people? He said, you know what? We'll do a 40% discount to any certificate level course. It brings it down to almost nothing. And so here's the code. It is BIGSKY21. So if you put in that coupon code BIGSKY21, you get 40% off a certificate course. By the way, the website is strobelcenter.com, all one word, strobelcenter.com. But you can stop by during a break, talk to Jordan, talk to Dave. They'll tell you, maybe you want a master's degree in apologetics. Be awesome. Maybe you just want to take a few courses. This is my legacy project. I figured, you know what, I've written 40 books. I kind of done that. I want to train people. I want to equip people. I want to dispatch them into local churches around the country and around the world to make a real impact for Christ. And so I'm passionate about what we're doing. Again, all online. Do it at your own pace. So that's enough of a commercial for the Strobel Center. But with that 40% code, I mean, seriously, it's pocket change to do this. And we kept the price down. I remember when we were in meetings, well, how we want to keep the price down. What do you think? And they put out a number, and I said, that's ridiculous. They said, yeah, but let's do it. And so we don't want money to be a barrier. And if you want to get a degree, bachelor's degree or master's degree, we have a $1,000 scholarship we'll give you off the bat. So we just want to help you be more effective in sharing your faith naturally and effectively. So what's the final thing I want to mention that I think if Jesus physically lived in my house? Is that above all else, I believe Jesus would be authentic in the way in which he related to his neighbors. He'd be authentic. In other words, he wouldn't just communicate the gospel. He would embody the gospel. What you see is what you get. There'd be a consistency between his beliefs and his behavior, between his character and his creed. And the question is, what do our neighbors see in us? Because I can guarantee you something. If your neighbors or your colleagues at work or your fellow students knew, if they know you go to church, if they know you're a follower of Jesus, if they know you're here this weekend, I can guarantee you something. They are scanning your life 24/7 with a hypocrisy radar. Beep, 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 beep. They are watching you. What are they looking for? False piety. What are they looking for? Kind of a holier-than-thou attitude. What are they looking for? Someone who puts on a phony Christian happy face and pretends like, hey, everything's always great when we know it's not. What do they see? What do they see? I got a letter from a woman by the name of Maggie. Maggie was poisoned against God and the church because of hypocrites when she was growing up. They claimed to be followers of Jesus, but they abused her. In fact, I'll read you what she wrote me. She said, Lee, the Christianity I grew up with was so confusing to me even as a child. People said one thing, but they did another. They appeared very spiritual in public, but in private, they were abusive. What they said and what they did never fit. There was such a discrepancy. So listen, I came to hate Christianity and did not want to be associated with the church. That, friends, is the power of inauthentic Christians to repel people from God. You know, Jesus used the metaphors of salt and light in a positive sense. But the honest truth is, some Christians are like salt in a wound. Some Christians are like headlights that glare on a highway and force people to turn their head the other direction. And that's what happened to Maggie. But then guess what happened? She's reading the Chicago Tribune, and she reads about a debate at a church between an atheist and a Christian. And she said, I'm going to go because I want to see the Christian humiliated. So she came to our debate, and of course the Christian won the debate. So then she began to write me letters. Dear Lee, because I was a moderator of the debate, so she wrote me, Dear Lee, here are the first 10 reasons I don't believe in God. Boom, boom, boom. So I'd write her back, Dear Maggie, so glad you're asking these questions. Let me see if I can help. And I said, wait a minute, this is stupid. So I called her up. I said, Maggie, so glad you came to the debate. So glad you have these questions. We have little groups, spiritual discovery groups, that you could join and go on a journey and make some friends. And she said, oh, I'd love that. So I got her into one of our groups. So I want to read to you a letter she wrote to me about that experience. And here's why. Because God has called all of us to be like salt and light. And sometimes we wonder, well, what do people need from us? What do they want from us? And Maggie sums it up much better than I could. So listen to her words. She said, Lee, when I came to church and to my small group, here's the first thing she needed. I needed gentleness. I needed to be able to ask any question. I needed to have my questions taken seriously. I needed to be treated with respect and validated. But most of all, get this, most of all, I needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is a word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life, and I need to know if God is or can't be a part of real life. Does he care about the wounds I have? Does he care that I need a place to live? Can I ever be a whole and a healthy person? Well, I've asked questions like these in my small group, and I've not been laughed at or ignored or invalidated. I've not been pushed or pressured in any way. And then she said, I don't understand the caring I've received from the Christians who lead my group. I don't understand it. They don't seem afraid of questions. They don't say things like, you just have to have faith, or you just need to pray more. They don't seem to be afraid to tell who they really are. They just seem genuine. And then she wrote me, she sent me a poem. She said, Lee, I wrote this poem for the two Christians who lead my group. But the first time I read this poem, I said, no, this is a poem that every follower on the planet needs to hear. And I've read it from New Zealand to India. Wherever I meet Christians, I read this poem. Because this is the heart's cry of someone far from God, poisoned against God and the church. So just imagine, she's looking at you as a follower of Jesus and saying these words. Do you know? I mean, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? I mean, do you know? Do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind, well, maybe he is gentle too. Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I get hurt. Do you know? Do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, that I think, well, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know? I mean, do you understand that when I hear you talk honestly about arguments and conflicts and scars from your past, that I think that, well, maybe I am just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, then I think maybe he cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside of me, and for a while, I'm afraid to breathe because it might go. I mean, do you know? Do you understand that your words are his words? That your face is his face to someone like me? Please, be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please, let it be real this time. Please. I mean, do you know? Do you understand that you and you and you, that you represent Jesus to me? Well, I remember reading that in my church office and crying. Because what came into my mind were not all the times I've been like Jesus to people. It's all the times I was too busy with the professional work of clergy to give a rip about the guy who lived a 9-iron shot from my house who's headed for hell. I said, this got to stop. So I called Maggie. I said, Maggie, thank you for this poem. It was so powerful to me. I'm wondering, could I get your permission to read it to the church this Sunday? I'd like everybody to hear it. She said, oh, Lee, haven't you heard? And my heart sunk. I thought, oh, no. What inauthentic Christian has she met now that's repelled her again from God? I said, no, Maggie, I haven't heard. What happened? She said, no, it's a good thing. I said, what? She said, Lee, on Tuesday night, I gave my life to Jesus. I said, Maggie, that's fantastic. My gosh, I almost fell over. That's awesome. But you got to answer a question for me. She said, what? I said, you were so far from God. You were running the other direction. What brought you across the line of faith? What five facts did you learn that convinced you that the resurrection is an actual event of history? She said, it wasn't like that with me. I said, yeah. What 10 facts did you learn that convinced you that the Bible is the Word of God? She said, it wasn't like that with me. I said, then what? What happened? And now she's embarrassed. Now she kind of shrugs over the phone. She said, well, I just met a whole bunch of people at church who were like Jesus to me. And I thought, what a lesson. What a lesson for someone like me that likes to pin somebody up against the wall. I'll give you 10 reasons for the resurrection. Don't like those, I'll give you 10 more. But, keep in mind, she came to the debate. She heard the evidence for Christianity presented by the greatest, probably the greatest defender of the faith in the world. She heard it put to the test. She heard the evidence, but what is it that God used to bring her across the line of faith? The love of those two Christians that led her group. I know them. They are quiet, introverted, simple people who love God and love people. They loved her into the kingdom of God. And we got to remember, that's what apologetics is ultimately about. It's about loving people. Loving them into the kingdom of God. And so, the good news is we can do this stuff. We can do all this stuff. I mean, we can pray for lost people. We can do that, right? We can help them find answers to their questions. We can do that. And the easiest thing of all is we don't have to pretend we're smarter than we are. We don't have to pretend we're better than we are. We can just be sinners saved by grace and love people, and God will use us on a series of unexpected adventures. In fact, I'll end this session with one of my favorite unexpected adventures that God took me on. I was a pretty new Christian. I was still working as a newspaper editor in Chicago, and it was right before Easter, and I was packing up my stuff to go home after a long day, and I felt, this doesn't happen to me often, but I felt the Holy Spirit in a very specific way nudging me to go into the business office of the newspaper and invite my atheist friend to Easter services at our church. And I thought, this is great. If God is really nudging me to do this, he's probably going to repent right there. This is going to be awesome. I just see him on his knees right there in the business office of the newspaper. This would be great. So I had great confidence. So I walked over to the business office. I walk in. All I see is my friend behind his desk. I said, thank you, Lord. So I said, hey, how you doing? He said, I'm doing great. I said, hey, Easter's coming up. He said, Strobel, I'm an atheist. You know I don't believe in Easter. I said, yeah, I know, but Easter's when we remember the resurrection of Jesus. He said, oh, he wasn't resurrected. I said, oh, yeah, there's actually good historical evidence he was. And began to give him some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I went on for several minutes, but I could see in this case, it wasn't working very well. So I kind of I didn't know what to do, so I'm kind of backing up. So I said, well, wait a minute, let me just ask you a question. Do you have any questions about God? He said, no. Oh, okay. I said, do you ever think about God? He said, no. Oh. I said, well, wait a minute, you love music. Oh, yeah, I love music. We got great music at our church. Why don't you and your wife come with Leslie and me to church this Easter? I think you'll enjoy the music. And he looked at me and said, I don't want to go to your stupid church. Okay, hey, no problem. Listen, you know where my office is. If you ever have a question, I'll see you later. And I walked down and thought, what in the world was that all about? Did I get my wires crossed? Why did I feel so compelled to go and to share the gospel with him and the evidence for the resurrection, invite him to church? And he just shut me down. And I'm telling you, this bothered me for years because to this day, he's an atheist. But let me tell you the rest of the story. Several years after that, by then I'm a pastor, and I preached on a Sunday morning, and a guy comes up to me I didn't know, and he says, could I shake your hand and thank you for the spiritual influence you've had on my life? I said, that's real nice, but who are you? He said, let me tell you my story. It's a few years ago, I lost my job, and I didn't have any money in the bank. I thought I was going to lose my car. I thought I was going to lose my house. I was in a panic. So I called a friend of mine that owns a newspaper, and I said, do you have any odd jobs I can do with the newspaper to earn a buck for a while? And the guy said, well, yeah. Do you know how to tile floors? I said, yeah, I tiled our bathroom. I think I can tile floors. He said, well, we need some tile installed and repaired at the newspaper. If you can do that for a while, we can pay you. So I said, great. So he said, I went to work at the newspaper. He said, one day, not long before Easter, I was in the business office of the newspaper. And I was on my hands and knees in a corner working on some tile on the floor behind a big desk. And you walked in. I don't even think you knew I was there. And you start talking to this guy about God. And you start inviting him to church. And you start talking about the evidence for the resurrection. And this guy was shutting you down. But I'm on my hands and knees working on this tile on the floor, and I thought, I need God. I need to go to church. He said, as soon as you left, I called my wife. I said, we're going to church this Easter. She said, what? I said, yeah. He said, we came to your church that Easter. I came to faith. My wife came to faith, and our teenage son came to faith. And I just wanted to thank you. And I thought, here's a new form of evangelism, ricochet evangelism. You share your faith, it bounces off a hard heart. You don't know where it's going to go. This is the unexpected adventure of the Christian life. We can't do this in heaven. This is our one opportunity to be able to do it in this world. So I thank you. I appreciate you for being here, all y'all, for coming. For encouragement and some equipping and some evidence and so that you can walk out and God can take you on some fresh, new, unexpected adventures. Dick.
We're going to take.